kind of like this. I can see the whites of your eyes. Actually, this reminds me of a Bible study I did down in the city for many years. I would sing and then just sit around like this and teach. The only difference, I sat down too, so.
Wait a minute.
This passage of Scripture, sometimes it just seems like it's narrative and there's not a lot in here, but I think there is a lot in all four Gospels' account of the actual betrayal and arrest of Jesus. And so I want us to look at that. This is Mark's account in Mark 14, beginning in verse 43. And I threw in verses 51 and 52. I think this is kind of anecdotal. I think the young man in verse 51 and 52 is Mark himself, John Mark. I think I mentioned last week or the week before, quite possibly the upper room that they met belonged to Mark's mother. And Mark quite easily could have been in the upper room with them and was tearing. It looks like he kind of slipped out of his bed to go after Jesus and his disciples because that's what he was wearing, a linen cloth. And then he became, I think, the first streaker in Gethsemane. So if you're able to stand again, let's read this passage. Another one of Mark's favorite words, and immediately. While he was still speaking, Judas came. I guess one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber?" Really an insurrection is the best way to translate that word. "With swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, but you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled, that they all left him and fled. And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we believe that every word is inspired. We believe in the full inspiration of your word, and every thing that you want to record, it is recorded. And so, Father, none of your word is insignificant. So, Father, we pray you help us understand things that are going on here. And, Father, the back picture, the fore picture of what is going to happen in the minutes and hours ahead. And, Father, speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And, Father, move in our hearts that we would not be one that denies Jesus or that we betray him. So, Father, guide us in our thoughts and our heart. Transform us in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you seen it? In the betrayal of and arrest of Jesus, all four Gospels record this. In Matthew, it's chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. And here in Luke, it's chapter 14, 43 through 52. Luke is chapter 22, 47 through 53, and in John is chapter 18, 1 through 11. So one of the things I have always been intrigued by is the brevity of much how the Holy Spirit led these to record these events. Even when we get to the crucifixion, it's almost just one or two verses. They led him to Golgotha and they crucified him, that's it. We get a bigger picture from the Gospels with the sayings of Jesus. And by the way, they weren't the last sayings of Jesus. They were the last sayings of Jesus on the cross. After his resurrection, he talks more, you know. So it's not the last sayings of Jesus, but it's the seven last sayings on the cross. But there's a brevity in this. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, with him a crowd of swords and clubs from the chief priests, scribes, and the elders of the Sanhedrin. There's also the accuracy of prophecy. We get that in the later verses where Jesus said, let the scriptures be fulfilled, and they all left him and fled. I mentioned this prophecy, I think, last week. It's from Zechariah chapter 13. And awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and his sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. And so there's an accuracy of prophecy, and not just that, but the crucifixion of Jesus, the scourging of Jesus, Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. Psalm 22 describes literally in many ways the actual experience of crucifixion. Some of you are familiar with that. The Moravians would emphasize the physical suffering of Jesus almost every time they met to worship. As I thought about that for many years, I think I've made sure this was the one before, but I think one reason they did that is because we can, to some measure, identify with physical suffering here. We can't identify with the suffering of Jesus while the wrath of God fell upon him for our sins. That's beyond our real comprehension. But we can identify with the physical sufferings of Jesus, so they would emphasize that. And probably talk about this a little bit more, but crucifixion was really a slow death by suffocation. As they nailed the hands or tied the hands to the cross beams and nailed or tied the feet, gravity would pull the body down and compress the diaphragm. And that's, I remember in college, I took a couple semesters of voice lesson, and Dr. Bottoms would make me lay on the floor. I'm going, what does this have to do with voice lesson? You know? But he said, I want you to put your hand on your stomach, and I want you to breathe. A lot of times we think we breathe by what pulling our chest up, but really we breathe by really letting our stomach expand so our diaphragm pulls down, creates a vacuum, atmospheric pressure pushes air into our lungs, and then the muscle of our diaphragm as it contracts back up pushes that air out of our lungs. And so the best way to sing is sometimes to put your hand on your stomach and consciously remember to expand your diaphragm to get enough air to sing, because air is very important for pitch and all those things. But in crucifixion, that diaphragm is compressed. And so, either nailed, their feet's nailed or tied, and sometimes have that little platform, they would try to push up so that there could be releasing of their diaphragm to breathe. But as they got weaker and weaker and dehydrated, it was just a slow death of suffering. That's why they broke the legs of the thieves, right? So they couldn't push up. And so, that's how horrible crucifixion is. Read Psalm 22. Talks about the bones coming out of joint, because your shoulder joints and that, your wrist, your elbows would come out of joint. And so there's the accuracy of prophecy in this whole event that Jesus has for us. And there's the treachery of Judas. The kiss was usually a sign of respect and honor, but it's become known as the kiss of what? Of death, because of Judas' treachery. He comes up and calls him Rabbi, our teacher. And Jesus knew, because he told in John's Gospel, Jesus told Judas at the Last Supper, what you have to do, go do quickly. And Jesus knew everything that was going on. He wasn't surprised by anything in this. But we have the treachery of Judas. I think it was the second time I went to the Crimea. I went back to the same church. And so I guess these deacons felt a little more comfortable with me. And the second time I went there, when we get to church, the deacons would come up with a big hug and kiss you on both sides of the cheek, because that was a sign of respect and a sign of love and grace. I just remember, maybe realize, ladies, when your husbands wouldn't shave and they would kiss you and their beard might scratch your chin. These guys didn't shave and they had really rough beards and they scratched my face. And that was a sign, it was basically a sign of respect. The name Rabbi was a sign of respect, teacher. But it wasn't what was on Judas' lips, it was what was in Judas' heart that he betrayed the Lord Jesus. And then we have the culpability of the Sanhedrin. When Mark describes these as the chief priests describes and the elders, he's describing the Sanhedrin. They were the ones that had the authority to put out an arrest order, so to speak, and go after Jesus. And Peter doesn't let them get by with that when he is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, according to the Romans. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So there's the culpability of the Sanhedrin, scribes, the elders, the chief priests. They have been plotting against Jesus almost from day one of Mark's gospel, as Jesus began his public ministry for the last 3 to 3.5 years. And so there's this difficulty in understanding the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Spurgeon talked about those being two lines that run together. And in our mind, we try to get them to come together and to reconcile them. But Spurgeon would say the only time that they're going to be reconciled is finally they end at the throne of God in the last days, and we stand there and we begin to understand and comprehend God's eternal purpose and plan, that man is responsible, but God is sovereign. And we try to reconcile those. Most of the time we do it philosophically and not biblically. Spurgeon said, the truth of God's sovereignty is evident in all Scripture, but the truth of man's responsibility is evident. And those two truths do not contradict each other, but they run parallel. And the day that we will comprehend them, maybe, will be when Jesus comes back and we're at the throne of grace. So these were responsible for the death of Jesus, but yet it was a definite plan of God that Jesus go to the cross. And there's the impeccability of Jesus. That means the sinlessness of Jesus. In his deity, there was no possibility for Jesus to sin, because that's impossible for God. But in his humanity, there was the potentiality of that, just like in Adam. Jesus as the second Adam, the last man. But he proved faithful. Many of you, Adam was in the first covenant between mankind and God, and a covenant of works, where God said, okay, Adam, here's everything that you need, but one thing you cannot do is eat of this tree. And all Adam had to do was to be obedient. But he didn't. He wasn't obedient, and then we fell into damnation. But Jesus came and fulfilled that covenant of works. He obeyed in every aspect. So he says here, you know, I think at least all three of the Synoptic Gospels, verse 49, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not cease me. Earlier he says, what do you accuse me of? What am I guilty of? And there was no grounds for his arrest other than the hatred in their heart. And overriding that hatred was the definite plan of God to bring about salvation. And so there's the mystery of his impeccability, his sinlessness, his innocence. But to be the proper sacrifice, he had to be what? Innocent. He had to be an innocent sacrifice. He had to be a sinless sacrifice. He had to be a pure sacrifice. And the encounter with Jesus. I've emphasized this over and over again all through this gospel, all through the Word of God. Jesus was always in control. They came after a man. That's what they thought. And he was. He was fully and truly man. They came after a man. They were afraid of this man. Some estimate there might have been as much as 100 people in this crowd. At least probably 30, 40, 50, or 60 came. And we'll see in just a moment, they came with swords and clubs. And some believe that some of even the Roman soldiers were there, but the guards of the Sanhedrin were there, and they came after a man, but they met God incarnate. I want to go to John's Gospel for this. And some of the charismatic folks take this text out of context and make it their proof text for being slain in the Spirit. It has nothing to do with being slain in the Spirit. In John 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden. While he and his disciples entered, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to him, now the Greek is egoimi, it's always says, translated, "I am he." Okay, I've shared this with you many times. The I am statement, egoimi, is a reference to his deity. When Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," he said, egoimi, I am the bread, I am God incarnate. When he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he's egoimi. Going back to Exodus 3, when God appeared to Moses, and Moses said, "Who shall I say that is sending me?" God said, "I am that I am." Translated 250 years before Jesus from the Hebrew to the Greek language by those 70 to 72 scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, which we know as the Septuagint. Okay, they translate that passage from the Hebrew to the Greek, egoimi, I am that I am. So Jesus intentionally, definitely takes that phrase from Exodus 3 and identifies himself with Yahweh, eternal covenant God. And when they came, "We want to see Jesus of Nazareth," all he says is, egoimi, I am that I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he, egoimi," they drew back, and what happened? What happened? Remember? They fell to the ground. Because they were in the presence of God incarnate. This isn't slain in the Spirit. These guys that wave your hands and people fall over, that's a bunch of nonsense. That is not the work of the Holy Spirit. The reason they fell back is because they were in the presence of the true and living God incarnate in the man Jesus Christ. I mentioned Wednesday night, one of the most blasphemous things I've ever watched on Facebook is Jesse Duplantis bragging about how God came to him and asked him for advice. That is blasphemous. Every account in Scripture, when you're in the presence of the true and living God, you are on your face. You fall down before him. You're in terror of the true and living God. And that's what happened to these guys. When Jesus said, egoimi, I am he, I think the manifest presence of God just knocked them down. And they went after a man, but they met and found the incarnate God in the man Christ Jesus. They came in fear and hatred. That's why they came with so many. That's why they came with swords and clubs. That's why they came with that hatred in their heart. And they're culpable for that. They're responsible for that. They're going to be held in judgment for that. Now, I know historically, as the months and years and centuries went on, persecution against Jewish people because they were called the Christ killers. That's like saying, I'm responsible for slavery because slavery was in the United States 100 some years ago. No. These individuals, this group of Sanhedrin that led this hatred against Jesus because he was upsetting the apple cart, they're responsible. And a lot of this reconciliation, racial reconciliation, is based upon stories. I have a story. So my story becomes my source of truth. Instead of the facts, my story becomes the source of truth. I've been pulled over because of my black skin. I've been pulled over by cops over and over again. That may be so, and that's unfortunate. That's sad. That's bad. But that doesn't mean there's systemic racism in all the United States. We all have a story. When I was in eighth grade, I was coming back from Beaumont High School, walking through Fairgrounds Park. We had a folk festival over there. I was in eighth grade at Bryant Hill School, walking back through Fairgrounds Park, and I heard, "Hey, white boy," and I turned around, his black fist nailed me right in the face, and eight black guys jumped me and my other friend, Mike Hayes. I looked over, I saw they had Mike strapped across the park bench, pounding on him and going through his pockets, grabbing him. But I don't, when I see a black guy, I don't blame them for that experience. Because those guys had jumped me and beat me and Mike up. They were about 16, 17, they were much older than us, bigger than us. A couple of my white friends saw him coming. They took off running. We didn't see him coming. All I heard was, "Hey, white boy." And I was stupid enough to turn around casually. We all have a story. Our story can reveal a lot of things about us, but it should not control us. It should not control our desires and our attitudes. They came in fear and hatred, and they're responsible for that. And when they encountered Jesus, they came with clubs and swords. I think it's in, Matthew or Luke. Let me look real quick. They told you before they left, Jesus warned them, and they said, "We have two swords." And in translation, has Jesus saying, "Enough, that's enough. Two swords is enough, that's all you need." But in reality, they didn't need any swords, because Jesus said, after the sword was drawn, he said, "I don't need your sword." I'm kind of paraphrasing here. "I don't need your sword. If I just call to my Father in heaven, he'll send down how many angels?" Now we get a little tricky here because of a song that we sing once in a while. What's the song? "He could have called what?
10,000
angels." And that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I can just call my Father and he will send down 12 legions of soldiers." Now when they said, "We got two swords," and Jesus said, "That's enough," really, the best translation of that, he said, "That's enough of that stuff. I don't need your sword." That's why I told Peter, "Put your sword back in the sheath." That's why he healed the high priest's servant's ear. Jesus said, "I don't need your sword. I don't need the swords of men." When he stood before Pilate in chapter 18 of John, and Pilate said, "Don't you know who I am? I can set you free." And Jesus said, "You don't have any authority except what my Father has given you. Don't you know who I am?" I preached a long time ago, I think when we were in Effingham, a sermon called "The King Before the King." The capital K King before the little K King. Pilate, as a representative of Caesar, represented the authority of Rome and the prestige and the power of Rome. But he was a midget. He was diminutive in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the authority and power over all of Rome, but he's the authority over all of creation. And it was the little K King before the capital K King. And so they came with clubs and swords because they were fearful. They came in the power of darkness. That's what Luke's Gospel tells us. Get my accounts mixed up here. Let me go to John real quick. So Jesus said, "It's your hour, and it is the hour of darkness." That's where they came. John tells us that Satan entered Judas. Satan is the instigator of this desire to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me go back to Matthew's Gospel. He says, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, you have come out against me, against a robber, an insurrectionist, with swords and clubs to capture me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples left him and fled. And they left under the control of Jesus. They bound him. The scripture says they bound him. But Jesus was already bound by his commitment to the Father. And the physical bounds had really no power over him. He was already committed to the Father. And that's what, we've not experienced this, but I've read accounts and testimonies. Those that find, that end up in persecution and in prison and in torture, they speak about in the midst of that bondage, they're free. Because they've been surrendered. They're surrendered to the true and living God. And in, no matter what their circumstances are, in reality, they're free. And they're bound by their love to God, and the bounds of man have no ultimate authority over them. And so they left under the control of Jesus. Jesus was in control of this whole situation. I don't have a clock to look at, so just hang in there. Okay? Now, the purpose of Jesus' arrest. That cup he held proverbially in his hand in Gethsemane. He was going to take that cup all the way to Calvary. That's why he was arrested. That's why he was falsely tried and falsely accused and falsely condemned. But he was going to take that cup all the way to Calvary, not just take it to Calvary, but he was going to drink the full measure of that cup. The Lord Jesus went to Calvary and received the full measure of God's wrath for the judgment of sin. That's why he was arrested. He came to let the scriptures be fulfilled. Not just in the shepherds being struck, and the shepherds being struck by the true and living God. You read Isaiah 53, it says he was smitten of God. This was that eternal plan of the Father to enter covenant with the Son, the Holy Spirit, to bring redemption and Jesus coming to the cross for us. He came to establish that new covenant that he told his disciples about in the upper room. Every covenant in the Old Testament could only be ratified by the shedding of blood. And so that's why Jesus said, in this cup is a new covenant, which is in my blood. My blood being shed for you establishes this new covenant. And we must rest in that new covenant. That new covenant is based upon the faithfulness of Jesus, not our faithfulness. We might stand in maybe some condemnation, probably not, we shouldn't, of Peter. Jesus told him that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. That Satan's desire was to destroy Satan. In Luke 22, Simon, Simon, he calls him by his Hebrew name, not his new name. What was his new name? Peter, right? What does Peter mean?
Rock.
Peter's not going to act like a rock. Jesus calls him Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan demanded to have you. When did he do that? Not sure, but we go back to Job. Job stood before the throne of God, or Satan stood before the throne of God, and could not touch Job without God's permission. And could not do what he wanted to do to Job without God's limitations. Same with us. Attacked upon us by the adversary cannot happen except by the wisdom and the sovereignty of God, and they cannot go further than the line that God draws in the sand for us. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan commanded to have you, or demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I pray for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, when you've repented, strengthen your brothers. Peter said, then, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. Jesus came to establish the new covenant because it's based upon his faithfulness. We find ourselves really, in all honesty, daily failing the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have that opportunity, 1 John 1:9, to always confess our sins, and God's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He came to create a new people, that's us. We're the true Israel of God. We're the true people of God. We've entered into a new kingdom. That's how Jesus started his ministry. He said, behold, the kingdom of God is what? At hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We belong to his kingdom. We get wrapped up in this world. We all do it. We've done it today. We get wrapped up in this world, the pressures of this world, the responsibilities of this world, the relationships of this world. We get caught up in those, and it's a daily struggle and battle of yielding and surrendering. But this world, the old spiritual, this world is not my home. I'm just what? Ambassador. I'm a wayfaring stranger. We're strangers and pilgrims in this world. I think that's one lesson the Lord taught me recently in the last couple of years. We haven't watched the news since the election. Because sometimes that gets me too involved in this world. And not wrong to watch the news. You want to watch the news, go ahead for it. I stopped watching it because it just makes me mad. You know? Don't like that. But Jesus has ushered in a new kingdom. And we belong to that kingdom. He's the king of that kingdom. And we are to be submissive to him while we're in this world. And he prayed for us that way. He says, Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but while they're in the world, I'm asking you to protect them. And while we're in this world, and this world is under the authority and power of darkness, we're to be light shining. We're to be salt, make an effect of those around us. And so Jesus came to take that cup all the way to Calvary. And it wasn't just sufficient to take the cup to Calvary. He had to drink the full measure of it, which he did. And let the scriptures be fulfilled. We talked about this a little bit in Romans, as we've been going through Romans 9, 10, 11. Paul asked that question, is it because God's word is not true and it doesn't come about? He said, no. And I went to Isaiah, I think chapter 65, God says, my word does not return what? Void on me. It accomplishes my purpose. And so, as I mentioned last week, it wasn't just that Jesus told the disciples they were going to desert him and that Peter was going to deny him. It's part of the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 13. When the shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered. Now, I think it's John's account. Jesus said, let these go. You want me? Take me. Let these go. That he would lose none that were his except for Judas. And so Jesus is ushered in a new kingdom. So how do we respond to just kind of these narratives in the background of what is going on here? Well, we need to, again, affirm our allegiance to our King. We want to grow as new creations in Christ. We want to trust completely, fully, over and over again in the new covenant. We want to trust the faithfulness of Scripture, and we want to give thanks and blessing to the Lord Jesus Christ for loving us so and taking our place in the judgment of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've given us in your Son. Lord, we ought to spend our lifetime growing and understanding of that. We'll never exhaust the truth of your word, the truth of your redemption in Christ. Father, it's a song the angels can't sing. They can't sing the song of redemption. But Father, we can. So Father, may that be on our heart. May we give you praise and glory. May we be true citizens of this kingdom. May we be faithful citizens of this kingdom. Father, may we walk in newness of life and be that new creation that we've experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, no matter how upside down this world seems to be, no matter how dark it seems to be, no matter how ridiculous it seems to be, Father, may we keep our eyes upon Jesus. And as Hebrews tells us, help us to run the race that's before us, casting off everything that weighs us down, that, Father, we might run this marathon of the Christian life and cross the finish line. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.